We're going to begin now lesson 11 of our study through the pursuit of holiness, covering chapter 15. There's only one more class. Did you guys notice that? So we're coming to the end of this study. I think there's only one. Am I mistaken? We'll cover those two next week. Yeah, two more chapters, one more lesson. So this has been a great study, I think. I've heard a lot of really wonderful feedback about this study. I think it's been very helpful. So I'm kind of sad to see it come to a conclusion, but we've come to that point. We'll take a couple of weeks off, and then we'll start something new. I'll let you guys know what that is ASAP. There was a huge gap between the previous study and this one, and that's not usually our norm there, but let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll progress through this study together. Father, thank you for this beautiful day, and we thank you for the blessing that it is to gather together with one another in Christ Jesus, having him in common. And we thank you for this study on the topic of holiness. We thank you for the challenge that it has been to us. We thank you for the way that it has changed our minds concerning what your scriptures teach on this subject. And this book has been very direct, and we pray that you would help us, Lord, from this day forward to truly pursue holiness with all that it is in us, in Christ's strength. Amen. Okay, this chapter is here emphasizing that holy living requires faith. Holy living requires faith. I love this chapter, actually. It's very important. In the pursuit of holiness, Christians are often called to perform duties that appear unreasonable and even absurd to an unbelieving world, is the way that this chapter starts. Would you say amen to that? Christians, if they are walking with Christ, are going to look strange to the world. The example that he gives from the very beginning is a Kansas farmer who decided to honor the Lord's Day Sabbath. All of the other farmers around him would send their workers out into the fields, especially during harvest time. But even during harvest time, or even when threatened with bad weather, he would still not violate the Lord's Day Sabbath. He looked strange. It looked unreasonable. It looked even absurd for him to do this, having risked his income in that way. And so I think this is a very wonderful illustration. And indeed, you could probably think of instances in your own life where, because you have decided not to do this or that, or to do this or that, non-believers looking upon you as if you're a little imbalanced or something. We have found that to be true in raising our children. The pressure, our kids are into sports, and there's a lot of pressure with playing on this club team or this or that, you know. But when you find out that all of the games, it seems, are, you know, doubleheaders or tournaments on Sundays, you have to make those difficult decisions to say, no, we can't do this. And they look back at you like, are you crazy? You're not going to pour your life, your entire life, into the sport for your child? You know, what's wrong with you? But there's a deeper conviction there. Though we often think of holiness in a more narrow sense of separation from impurity and moral evil, in its broader sense, holiness is obedience to the will of God in whatever God directs. It is saying with Jesus, here I am, I have come to do your will, O God. No one can pursue holiness who is not prepared to obey God in every area of life. The holiness described in the Bible calls us to do more than separate ourselves from the moral pollution of the world around us. It calls us to obey God, even when that obedience is costly, when it requires deliberate sacrifice and even exposure to danger. Okay, so there are two sides to this coin, abstaining from that which is evil, but also actively obeying God, his commands in the world, in every area of life. Obedience to the revealed will of God is often just as much a step of faith as claiming a promise from God. In fact, one of the more intriguing thoughts from the book of Hebrews is the way that the writer appears to use obedience and faith interchangeably. For example, he speaks of the Old Testament Hebrews who would never enter God's rest because they disobeyed, yet they were not able to enter the rest because of their unbelief. And so the point being made here is there is a direct link between obedience and belief, and disobedience and unbelief. If we truly believe these things, then we will live in obedience to them generally. This interchange of unbelief and disobedience also occurs later in the book, he says in 4:2 and 6. The heroes of the faith were said to be still living by faith when they died. But we will see that the element of obedience, responding to the will of God, was just as prominent in their lives as was claiming the promises of God. The important point, however, is that they obeyed by faith. And since obedience is the pathway to holiness, a holy life being essentially an obedient life, we may say that no one will become holy apart from a life of faith. I think some do try to pursue obedience. We might call it moral living, but often not being moved by faith. There is not trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. There is not trust in God to supply the strength to live in obedience, and there is no really substantial faith undergirding it all, serving as a foundation for the person's life. It is no wonder then that we struggle to consistently obey God if there is not faith at the root of this. Faith is not only necessary to salvation, it is also necessary to a life, to live a life pleasing to God. Faith enables us to claim the promises of God, but it also enables us to obey the commands of God. Faith enables us to obey when obedience is costly or seems unreasonable to the natural mind. Have you felt the pressures of this, though, in your Christian life? Have you felt the pressures of living in a world that is contrary to the things of God, and yet here you are as a Christian, you're to live a distinct way? I mean, I can think back all the way to when I was, you know, the age of these two young men here, and the pressures that I encountered just interacting with those who were not being brought up in the church, who did not have faith. They talked a certain way. They joked with each other a certain way. You know, in due time, they ended up doing certain things that were ungodly. And, you know, when you're young, you feel that pressure, I think, especially so. And it's important for our young men and women to have faith and to know the Word of God and to stand firm in the midst of that pressure. But it really doesn't go away. I think it just changes as you get older. You know, the world has its standards and we have ours. And sometimes we really stick out like a sore thumb in the eyes of the world. Several illustrations from Hebrews 11 is where the chapter goes next. And what the author does is just he shows us what the book of Hebrews does to illustrate this principle of living a life marked by faith. He talks about Abel and how Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did, and through this received God's approval. This should all sound very familiar to us because we've just progressed through this portion of the book of Genesis together in our Sunday worship. We can assume that God had revealed to Cain and Abel the duty of offering sacrifices and the acceptable way of performing that duty. It is apparent from the rest of Scripture that God's acceptable way was through the sacrifice of a lamb, through the shedding of blood. Now by faith, Abel believed what God said. He took him at his word and obeyed, even though it is likely he did not understand why the sacrifice of the lamb was the only acceptable sacrifice. Cain, on the other hand, did not believe God's revelation regarding an acceptable sacrifice, perhaps because it did not appear reasonable to him, so he did not obey and thus failed to obtain God's blessing. That's not exactly the interpretation I took when teaching through that passage. It's similar, but not exactly the same. I think that offering of vegetables we learn from the Mosaic Covenant was probably an acceptable sacrifice too, legally speaking. I think there was something wrong with Cain's heart, right? There was something wrong with the way that he brought that sacrifice, his attitude. He lacked faith was the main problem. This is why his sacrifice, though it might have been technically and legally acceptable, it was not pleasing to God because he lacked faith. He brought it perhaps just out of mere duty. Noah's life is also an example of this kind of faith. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is just incredible stuff, really. Aren't you glad we have the New Testament scriptures to help us interpret the Old, and the other Old Testament scriptures to help us interpret earlier Old Testament scriptures? You know, here's Noah. He's said to be a righteous man. He found favor with God, and he does all of this. But the rest of the scriptures help us to understand why it was that Noah was righteous and found favor with God. He found favor with God because God was gracious to him, and Noah also walked with God. But at the core of it all was this: by God's grace, he had faith. He had faith. He believed upon the promises of God and therefore walked in a manner that was worthy before him. God's revelation to Noah concerning the forthcoming judgment on the world was first of all a warning. By faith, Noah believed that warning. He had conviction about things not yet seen based solely upon the revealed word of God. Think about this, for him to start in on this project of building this massive boat, not on the seashore necessarily, as if he were going to launch the thing someday, but there on dry land, he must have been mocked severely, right? And yet here, because he had received God's word, he lives in obedience to God. Not only as it pertains to a life of holiness, but as it pertains to obeying God's particular commands for him. He had confidence, therefore, that the way of salvation from the impending judgment was through God's appointed means, the ark. He responded to that promise and so saved both himself and his family. Noah's building of the ark may well be considered one of the greatest examples the world has ever witnessed of perseverance and a difficult duty of obedience. For 140 years he labored because he both heeded the warning of God and believed the promise of God. So Noah, his life is an illustration to this. And then lastly, Abraham's life also illustrates the obedience element of faith. The call of Abraham consisted of two parts, a command and a promise. The command was to leave his father's house and to go to a land that God would show him. The promise was that God would make of him a great nation and through him bless all the families of the earth. Abraham believed that both the command and the promise came from God, so he obeyed the command and expected fulfillment of the promise. It is recorded of him, by faith Abraham did what? He obeyed. The Bible records the story of Abraham's faith and obedience in such a matter-of-fact way that we can easily overlook the difficulty of his obedience and the faith it required. John Brown likens the case of Abraham to a person previous to the discovery of America leaving the shores of Europe and committing himself and his family to the mercy of the waves in consequence of a command of God and a promise that they should be conducted to a country where he should become the founder of a great nation and the source of blessing to many nations. This was the kind of faith that Abraham had, having been called by God to leave his father's household and to go. It is quite incredible here to think of this. This is why James, in that famous passage where he talks about faith without works being dead, he mentions Abraham, you know, as a support to his argument. Look at Abraham's life. Are we justified by faith alone? Is that the root and ground of our salvation? No doubt. But what are we learning here? That indeed the Christian life involves living in obedience to the things of God, doing good works, following after Christ in all things. The two things, though they are distinct, they cannot be separated from one another, can they? If we have true and saving faith, it is going to produce a life like this in general, a life that lives in obedience to the things of God. Now, the path of obedience in the pursuit of holiness is often contrary to human reason. It's true, isn't it? Human reason tells me that if I want to prosper, I should work 7 days a week and never stop. Always be making money. Time is money, isn't it? Time is money. That is what human reason says. But God's word says otherwise. If we do not have conviction and the necessity of obeying the revealed will of God, as well as confidence in the promises of God, we will never persevere in this difficult pursuit. So we need conviction. We need to have confidence. That's something that needs to develop within us. We must have conviction that it is God's will that we seek holiness, regardless of how arduous and painful the seeking may be. And we must be confident that the pursuit of holiness results in God's approval and blessing, even when circumstances make it appear to be otherwise. Often in our lives, a specific act of obedience will require both conviction and confidence. God's commandments to Israel to keep the sabbatical year was one such instance. We are to keep the Lord's Day Sabbath each week. Israel was to keep a sabbatical year. Think about that for a moment. They were to allow the land to just grow naturally and to not harvest it for a whole season, okay? Think of the faith required to do something like that. He commanded that every seventh year, the land should have a Sabbath rest to the Lord, during which no sowing or pruning was to be done, Leviticus 25, 3 through 4. Along with this command, God promised that he would bless their crops in the sixth year so that they would have enough to eat till crops in the eighth year were harvested. Only as the Israelites had confidence in the promise of God would they dare to obey the command of God. And sadly, the Old Testament record seems to indicate that they had neither the confidence in God's promise nor the conviction that his revealed will on this matter was important to their national and spiritual prosperity. I think they neglected this commandment often. A New Testament application to this spiritual principle is found in the words of Jesus, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well," Matthew 6, 33. The command to seek God's kingdom first, the promise is that as we do, God will provide for our temporal needs, for our earthly needs. Because we are often faint-hearted regarding the promise of God, we find it difficult to obey his command. Consequently, we often give the affairs of this life top priority in the basic decisions of our lives. But what does Christ say? Seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. It's not that we're to neglect these other areas of life. We're to be diligent in our work. We're to be careful with our money. All of that is true. We're to save, just as the book of Proverbs tells us that we're to save, et cetera, et cetera. But in our hearts, we're to seek first the kingdom of God. We are to devote ourselves completely to God's rule, kingdom language. You're hearing it even in Genesis, right? In these sermons that are being brought to you from the book of Genesis. Kingdom language. The whole of human history, I think, can be described as having to do with the advancement and the establishment of God's kingdom. What do we mean when we talk about the advancement and establishment of God's kingdom? We are talking about God being Lord of our lives, King of our lives. We are talking about God being king of our lives together. We are talking about the establishment of a group of people who have God as king and Lord over them. Is God king and Lord over all? Yes, he is in a sense. He is the sovereign one. Even the kingdom of darkness is not outside of his ultimate and sovereign control. But we are talking about God making a people for himself, a peculiar people who have him as Lord and King. It is this kingdom that we are to make first priority in our life. The advancement and establishment of this kingdom is to be first priority in our lives. So that is to be true of us personally. Is God Lord and King of our lives, of our hearts? It's also to be true of us as a congregation. Are we concerned to see others transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light? Are we proclaiming this gospel? Are we laboring together to see other churches planted where more disciples of Christ can be made? The gospel is preached and they are taught to obey all things that Christ has taught us, has commanded us according to the Great Commission, being baptized, partaking of the Lord's Supper, etc. Is this our focus? Is this our leading desire to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness? The promise is that as we do, God will provide for our temporal needs. He will provide for our earthly needs. Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, also illustrates how lack of faith leads to disobedience. So there are plenty of wonderful biblical examples of men who lived by faith, and we like to consider them, don't we? We like to consider Abel and Noah and Abraham. But there are also plenty of examples of men who lacked faith and the consequences of that. God promised Jeroboam, "If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you," 1 Kings 11:38. Did Jeroboam believe God and obey him? We read that he did not. Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again have their allegiance to their Lord." Rehoboam, king of Judah, They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. And after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. So what did Jeroboam do? Did he believe the promises of God and live in simple obedience to the commandments of God? No, he disbelieved, he doubted them, and he took matters into his own hands and acted according to his own human wisdom. What he did was probably the prudent thing to do according to the wisdom of the world. This is what other kings of other nations probably would have done. They would have done something political, right? They would have taken the temperature of the spirit of the nation and said, you know, in this instance, I cannot allow them to go back up to Jerusalem to worship, but I will make two golden calves, and they will worship here and stay devoted to me. And the results were devastating for him ultimately. I often think about things in terms of being a pastor, and I've shared this with you before. It's important that we do not do church according to the wisdom of the world, but that we do church together according to God's word. And there are a lot of pressures that press in upon us as a congregation, always trying to conform us to the way of the world. We know that this church would grow much more quickly if we did things a certain way, don't we? And I think that it would. And we would increase in number, but not in happiness, not in joy. But we're to do church together according to God's word, according to the command of Christ. And we're to trust his promises that he will be faithful to keep us, that he will finish the work he began us, that he will build his church onto the consummation, that he will one day make all things new. And so, though it can be tempting at times to give in to the pressures of the world and to the wisdom of the world, we must stay true. The Holy Scriptures are filled with examples of how God ultimately blessed those who by faith obeyed, and how God cursed and judged those who would not, but lived according to human wisdom. We could well think that Jeroboam had not even heard God's command and promise. So flagrantly did he disregard them. He certainly heard, but the message he heard was of no value to him because it was not combined with faith. But before we condemn Jeroboam, let us consider our own lives, the author says, how often we do fail to obey God's clearly revealed will because we do not exercise faith. Because we do not believe that humility is the path to exaltation, 1 Peter 5:6, we jockey for a place of position and power in our relations with others. So what is the author doing here? He's giving us examples of how we might do this very same thing that Jeroboam did. Not really believe God's word and do things in our lives according to human wisdom. Humility is the path to God's exaltation, the scriptures clearly teach. But we might find ourselves in our workplace jockeying for a place of position and power in our relations with others so as to promote ourselves. You know, we rationalize this. We say, but certainly in this instance, I need to do a little something myself. You know, God is not able. Because we do not believe that God takes note of and will in his time avenge all wrongs done to us. Romans 12:19 talks about this. We are not to take vengeance into our own hands. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, right? It's my job, not yours. But because we do not truly believe this in our hearts, we study in our own minds how we can get back at someone we feel has wronged us. Because we are not convinced of the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews 3:13, we play with it, thinking we will thereby find satisfaction. And because we do not have a firm conviction that without holiness no one will see the Lord, which is that verse that this entire book is sort of based off of right there in Hebrews 12:14, we do not seriously pursue holiness as a priority in our lives. So this is challenging, I think. I hope that you're able to reflect upon this teaching and to truly apply it to your own life. It's one thing to look at the faith of Abel and of Noah and of Abraham and to say, that's great, I want to be like that, and to see the lack of faith of Jeroboam and to say, I don't want to be like that. But it takes real work to think about these things prayerfully, to consider them and to say, but where is there a touch of that in my own life? You know, where am I not believing the promises of God? Where am I slacking off from true obedience to Christ in these things? And I think these two remarks here are concluding remarks. They are not listed as that in the book, but that's how I see them. Faith and holiness are inextricably linked. Obeying the commands of God usually involves believing the promises of God. One definition of faith might be obeying the revealed will of God and trusting Him for the results. What do the scriptures say, that we are to walk by faith and not by sight? What does that mean in light of everything we're talking about here? What does that verse mean? Let's walk by faith and not by sight. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, of not seeing. So we live our entire life a particular way here on earth because of what God's word says, though we do not see it ourselves. Do you see Christ risen before you? You do not, but you believe God's word. Do you see that consummate kingdom before you? No, but we trust that it will one day come, so on and so forth. We are living our lives confidently in obedience to God's word, at least striving for that, and after that, confident that God's word is true. We're to walk by faith and not by sight. The world walks by sight. They order their life according to what they see. They order their life according to what they can reason. You understand? This is how the world lives. They have no reason to live otherwise, but we're being told we are to walk, which is another word for, it's a metaphor for live. We are to walk by faith, that is according to God's word, what He has revealed to us. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. If we would pursue holiness, we must have faith to obey the will of God revealed in the scripture, and faith to believe that the promises of God will then be ours. I think this is a critical part of our sanctification in Christ. Not only learning to hate what is sinful, but truly growing in faith, learning what the Word of God says, and over time becoming more and more convinced and sure that this is truth, that this is truth. And indeed, when we do that, it's going to produce, I think, a more obedient life. This is why we are to not be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewal of the mind. We're to grow confident and convinced that God's word is true in the mind and in the heart, which will produce a transformed life within us. Any questions that you'd like to raise at this time? Any comments? It doesn't have to be a question, maybe just a comment. Yes, that's a good point. This entire book is encouraging us not to be worldly, right, but to be godly. I think it is easy for Christians to make the mistake of assuming that what that means is that we are to remove ourselves from the world and those who are worldly entirely. I mean, obviously, we do need to do that to some degree. We should not stand with sinners, sit with scoffers. That is true. But I think God's will for us, for His church today, is not to be we're not to be an isolated people, but we're to be an engaged people, so that our holiness can actually be seen to the glory of God. I think it is good for us to be in the world, but not worldly. It's good for us to engage with those who do not have faith, so that our faith might be seen, so that they might ask for a reason for the hope that is within us. So this takes a lot of wisdom and discernment, doesn't it? I'm not encouraging the Christian who has struggled with drunkenness to hang with drunkards, okay? Not at all. I'm not encouraging any Christian to hang with drunkards who are partaking of, who are engaging in drunkenness, that would be inappropriate. But you understand what I'm saying here. We have to be careful that we don't become isolationists either, that we withdraw from the world so much so that we lose the ability to be a witness to it. Would you guys agree with that statement? As poorly as it might have been said, you understand? God bless the farmer, yeah.
He ended up having as good crops or better than those that were working on Sundays. And so without him being legalistic or judgmental or whatever, he just was obeying God and looked odd, and yet the evidence was there. And that's what that was pretty good.
Yeah. I didn't paste it here in full because it was too big, but I agree. That whole illustration there at the near to the beginning of the chapter is really excellent on that point. I assume that it's a true story. It seemed like it was, right? It wasn't just a made-up story. Yeah.
There's just one other section that Jeroboam, when he decided, he as a leader made a decision, here's your God. These calves, it made me think of that when we personally decide we're going to disobey, it doesn't just affect us, it can affect others, and we all have people that we lead in our different spheres, including our families. If we go off the rails a little bit, others are impacted by that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Whenever you're in a position of leadership or authority, whatever that position may be, it's particularly important for you to do what is right, even though it might be difficult or seem unreasonable to those who look in, because you're affecting not only yourselves, but others. Yourself, but others. Yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts?
Greater promise is salvation. So the overarching thing of our lives should be that hope for that eternal glory. And that's what God is pushing us towards, because he says that he's going to destroy this world. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, which tells me focus less on what goes on here and more on the hope that we have. Because, and I mean, I know that's hard to do. We get into the minutiae of everyday life and all that, but that seems to be for me, more and more, the thing that I should look after,
mm-hmm.
is that hope of the promise of eternal glory with God, because all of this stuff mm-hmm. is temporal at
right.
best. And so if we do that, it may, and it you know, chapter 12 that we did was for me, it was kind of hard to accept. Just, and I read it more than one time in other places, but that God put all of us in different places in life, and some are affluent, some are poor, some are sick, but it's all by God's doing. And it was hard for me to accept that, because it was like I was striving, I was kicking against a stone. So it wasn't, but being able now to accept that, knowing that later on there's a greater glory, there's a greater promise, it has changed my prayer life somewhat. And that now I say, okay, since you chose for me to be in this position, I'm looking to you to help me through it.
Mm-hmm.
Rather
Amen.
Than, you know, so that's what I'm saying. It's like that. Living a holy life now points to something far greater than
storing up treasures in heaven and not on earth, you know, is what we're to do. You mentioned minutiae, and I think minutiae is important, and I know you do too, Jesse, and what I mean by that. Like, it's important for us to clean our houses. it's important for us to go to work, even if we don't like the work. It's important for us to pay our bills, et cetera, et cetera. You know, it's kind of the point that was made earlier. When we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it's not saying drop everything else. But what it's saying is seek first the kingdom of God, so do all of those things, those necessities of life, sometimes the minutiae of life, to the glory of God. With this as your supreme and driving force, right, that we're looking to glorify our King here and now, and even these tedious things that we have to do, we're going to do them to the glory of God with thanksgiving in our hearts, right? Yeah, Scott, did you have something? So here's the way to be really prosperous. It's to obey the Sabbath. Therefore, I'll obey the Sabbath, right? It's like a new technique for getting what you want, and that would be the wrong approach. If we were to be more honest about this, like, I'm glad that that farmer prospered, but the men who are listed in the Hall of Faith, so-called, in the book of Hebrews, some of them were sawn in two. Okay, so, yeah, please hear me. If you're living an obedient Christian life, you might not prosper at all in this world. And that's okay. Right? And that's okay. You might suffer greatly in this world. But if you're obedient to Christ and clinging to him through your suffering, I guarantee you, you'll be rich in the end. Not in this world, but in the world to come. And I think you'll be sincerely joyous, even if there is much sorrow mixed with that.
So,
more peace, yes. I agree. That's good. Okay. Let's pray together, and then we'll take a break and transition to our time of worship, okay? Father, thank you for this teaching. Help it to impact us deeply, Lord. I pray for your church, Lord, that you would build us up strong and true, individually and as a congregation. Help us to know your word. Give us the gift of faith. You have given it to us already if we are in Christ Jesus, but increase our faith where it is small. And Lord, may that produce holiness and obedience to you in all things. We are so grateful for Christ crucified and risen and ascended. All of our hope is in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.